Where do temptations come from? Now, you know, this is in the book of James. We're halfway through the first chapter, almost through the first chapter. And there we go. We've seen the introduction, and basically the introduction is the fact that this was written by James, the Lord's brother, and was written to believers in Jesus Christ. And then the first section of this book is all about walking by faith. And the first section of that first section is the testing of faith. What is trials about? And that's really what this is all about. It's about testing of your faith. Faith is an important thing in the Christian life. In fact, everybody thinks it's about what you know and what you do in the Christian life. And really, it's about what you're believing in. Who are you trusting in? And that's, if you know that and you're trusting in the right source, you're going to do the right thing in the Christian life. You're not going to need a set of rules, because that's not what God is after. You know, the set of rules didn't work for Israel. It doesn't work for the church either. And so as we quickly run through these first 6 points, which are on there, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it except for this very first one, which is already on your handout, like I said. But we want to make sure that we understand that this is a group of brothers and sisters in Christ. These are believers in Jesus Christ. And when they what was true of them is that at a point in time, they had seen that their goodness and all that they were was unacceptable to God. It says in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. But we know that God is holy and he's perfect and he's pure, which we're going to look at today. And we are not able to be in the same room with him, in the same heaven with him, because of our sinfulness. You know, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are not holy, we are not righteous, and so there's a problem, there's a barrier between us and God. And no matter what we try and do in our life, you know, for years I tried to go to church. I've been through all the seven commandments or at the Catholic Church, the sacraments, I mean, at the Catholic Church. You know, I tried to obey some of the Ten Commandments. You know, I tried to love my neighbor, and I went to church on a regular basis. I even was baptized as an infant, but none of that, it means a hill of beans to God, because all of that is a stinky, rotten work, as we see in Isaiah 64:6. And so man is not able to be with God because our works stink according to God. But look at this. God, we deserve punishment from God, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And so God's wrath should be poured upon our sin because of our sin. We have sinned against the holy God. But God instead gave us his son, who became a man. He existed with God. Jesus Christ, his son, God's son, existed with man from eternity past, and he will exist to eternity future. But at a point in time, he came to earth as a human being, felt all of these things that we feel here on earth, yet he was without sin. So he was pure and he was perfect, and he went to the cross and died. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And when he died on that cross, he paid for our sin penalty, lock, stock, and barrel. He said, it is finished, when he died on that cross, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. And not only that, it was to prove that God's that sacrifice was appropriate, was good enough for us. And so what we need to do is not try to get to heaven, but trust in what God has offered to us, his son, Jesus Christ, and the work on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. This is offered freely to us, and we accept it through faith in that finished work. It's not about going to church or giving money or even understanding the scriptures, except for the fact that you are not holy and good enough to get to heaven. And so you trust in another to pay that price for you, which was Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He died on the cross and he rose again the third day. Those two things together is the gospel, which we trust in for eternal life. And that's what happened with these believers here in James, that James was writing to. In fact, it's important to know that these believers were under some trials. You know, because they were believers in the Jerusalem church, and I believe that James was their pastor at this Jerusalem church. when Paul, before he was saved, decided he was going to prosecute the church, he was going to drag people off and throw them in jail. There was beatings. Stephen was even killed, and he was consenting to his death. And this was all designed by God to push these believers out into the world so that they would give out the gospel to the world, because Christ, before he went to heaven, had said, go into the world and teach and preach the gospel, teach them how to be disciples and baptizing. And he wants to do this in the whole world. This is what they were to do at this time. And they stayed in Jerusalem. And so God allowed this trial to move them out. And so they were under persecution, and they were moving to new lands that they didn't know. And on top of that, their church with their pastor was now far away from them. And they needed some instruction on practical righteousness in a different land, in a different world, in a different type of people that they are around. This was a trial for them. And then so James revealed the purpose of this. You know, this trial isn't just because God hates you or wants you to be sorry or mad or sad or any of these things. There's a purpose. It's designed to grow you into maturity. And so this was the purpose. The first part of this book is this, to understand what trials were for. And in any sort of trial, we need divine wisdom. So we are to ask of God, but ask in faith. Nothing wavering, because, you know, if you're wavering, what you're doing is you're asking God for help and you're depending upon yourself at the same time. And what God wants is really dependence upon Him and Him only. And so that's where we are. That's the first part of this book up until where we are now. And now we're going to come to that point on your handout, this next section in James, which is, do not blame God for the temptation to sin, but recognize that we sin because we yield to our sin nature. This is the big main point of this section in James chapter 1, verse 13, which we're going to go to right now. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And we're going to stop right there, although I think the next three verses kind of go along with this section. And verse 16 is a hinge point. We'll go over those next verses next time. But what we're going to talk about today is temptation, because this is what brings up, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Actually, the command here is that no one, not each and every believer, not any believer for that matter, say that God is the one who brings temptation. Now, what is this word temptation? You know, we always like to think of a temptation differently from a trial. But when you look it up in the, you know, the Greek text, which is what the New Testament is, the words tempt and tempted are translated from the same Greek word as trial, which means to test, try, or tempt, as we see in the following verses. You know, when we go up to verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials is the same word as in verse 13, and that gives us quite a conundrum, because when you are talking in the midst of trials here from verses 2 through 18, then you get start to thinking, well, you know, if my trial is hard, and what if I sin? You know, is God the author of sin? Well, let's take a look at that as we go through. Is God leading me to sin? God, you're being too hard on me. So I am righteous in what I've done wrong to you, right? You're the one who blamed for when I sinned in that such and such area. And what this verse is telling us, what James is telling us in these verses, is God's not to blame. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't cause you to sin. He never tempted you to sin. There's a reason why you sin, and it's because it's still living inside of you. It's called that old sin nature. But we want to see, yeah, it's the same Greek word. There's a difference between the meaning of the word trial in verse 2 and 3 and the word tempt in verses 13 and 14. And so we see there's a difference between there's a difference in these words. And really, I'm going to flip over to the next point here. The meaning of the word depends upon the context. And if there's one thing, obviously, you want to get that first point in your head today. But if you want to have a lasting point that's going to help you in a Bible study, remember context, context, context. If you're reading the Word of God, you want to read every word in its context, not just taking it at face value. So if you see the word save, it could be many different things. You know, are you saved from salvation to eternal life? Are you saved physically from danger? Are you saving from the point of, as in saving yourself from the presence of sin in your life? There's many ways that the word save is used. It's kind of like run. You know, you can run a race. You can run for an office. You can run late like I did this morning. And all of that is the same word run, but it's if you use it in context, then it makes sense what you're talking about. Apple's another one of those words. You know, it can be a food. You know, the Big Apple could refer to a city, or Apple computers, you know, they got that. So these different words have different meanings, even though they're the same words, and we got to take a look at it in context. And so in verse 2 through 4, we see trials are designed by God for the purpose of testing your faith and to bring you to maturity. I know this was a previous point on your handout or close to it, but this is the whole point. This was a trial, the same Greek word, but we see it had some benefits to you. Though it is a bad deal, trials are not fun. They're things that are outside things to happen to you to cause you to look to God or maybe even look to self if you're not walking the right way. But there are difficulties in life, things that cause you to take a step back. Say a cancer diagnosis is a trial. The fact that your son or daughter is not walking not walking according to what the Bible says or doing their own thing, that's a trial. Losing your job is a trial, those kinds of things. But trials are designed by God for the purpose of testing your faith, to bring you to maturity. And lots of people have undergone trials. In fact, the early church, as we see in this book, has gone through some pretty bad trials. And we may go and see some pretty bad trials at times too. It really doesn't matter how big your trial is. You know, it depends on where you are in regards to your trial. If someone lost their son or daughter, that's a pretty unimaginable trial to me. But to lose my job would be a pretty bad trial for me. So we're not talking about how big your trials are. It's just that you have a trial. They're designed for a purpose. And it's designed to get you to think, to trust in God rather than yourself. And that's really what maturity is. When you're walking moment by moment and you're trusting in God, even in trials, what can you do? It says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You're not joyful and happy. Look at the trial I'm in. But you know, you understand and you're joyful for the fact that God's will is being done. You're being grown spiritually, and that's what God's purpose is in a trial. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind as we're going to understand temptation is that God is pure and cannot sin, nor does he cause anyone to sin. That would be in opposition to his pure nature. Remember when we talked about the gospel earlier, the fact that Jesus, that God is perfect and pure and that we are not, we are sinful human beings. Well, that doesn't stop at the cross. He doesn't change. He's always pure. He always does the right thing, and we need to trust in that. So as we look at that, let's look at verse 13, our verse today, and just go over that verse again. Let no one say, meaning speak it or think it, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he does, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. And we'll leave it right there. He is pure. He doesn't tempt you to sin. He'll never cause you to sin, though One might think he does when you undergo a certain trial, and that trial gets you to think worldly instead of heavenly orientated, and you follow the flesh instead of God's will, and you end up sinning. And we'll go over that in a little bit. God is not the author of sin, and he never moves anyone to sin. Sin is an affront to him. Now let's go to the book of Job, and let's peruse some scripture here about God's what God is like in his purity. Now I'm going to go into the book of Job, and let's go just right to chapter 1, and I'm going to spend a little time here just getting the concept of what's going on. Job chapter 1, this is a, if you're going through a trial and you want to cheer yourself up because you want to see what God, that God is in control, you can read all 40-some chapters of Job. But just to get the idea of what's going on here, let's look at Job. Job is a in fact, he was probably one of the first people written about here besides Adam and Eve, probably around Abraham's time or so. But this book here describes a very bad situation that happened to a very righteous man. Verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And I think through the very first couple of chapters here, it kind of reminds us over and over that he was upright and blameless and he was righteous and those kinds of things. There was no sin. God didn't look at him and say there's anything wrong with this man. He was doing everything, and we'll see that. Verse 2. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And, you know, when people identify riches and things going well with the fact that you're a righteous person. And even in the book of James, when people can have this thinking that, you know, when things are going well, you're under the blessings of God. As a Christian, we are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And our blessings don't come because of how we're walking. We're not subject to the concept of the law where if you'll be blessed and if you obey, you'll be blessed, and disobey and you'll be cursed. But that's the kind of thinking we're under. Here, this guy was a righteous man and he had everything that he could ever need. And that's going to be a setup for a trial. Verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, and each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they were, his sons and daughters were a little bit looser. They were doing things that maybe wouldn't be appealing to him. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He was not only watching out for his own interests, but the interest of others there, especially his family. And so he was a righteous man. But now verse 6 shows what's going to happen. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And I believe the sons of God there are angels. And notice what angel presented themselves. It's Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? As if he needed to know. But Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, and he's going to brag about his friend Job, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who is one who fears God and shuns evil? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's what Satan was thinking. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So what just happened right there? The Lord now permitted Satan to go after Job and give Job quite a bit of a headache coming up here, to make it a light phraseology there. So what does Satan do? He went out from the presence of the Lord. He said, good, here we go. Let's get on to Job. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And that's bad enough. And then he says this, while he was still speaking, meaning this was another thing that's going to happen, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came up from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And so you have all these things, wave after wave of things coming at you, and what happens is he worshipped the Lord. And notice how fast and furious again. He didn't even have time to think about what was going on. I'm just going to shut my phone off. Put it on mute here. You know, the pastor has to shut the phone off. But anyway. Anyway, so you have wave and wave and wave after all these things. And yet he wasn't tempted to curse God here or say anything bad about God. He worshipped the Lord. Even in his difficulty, I'm sure he wasn't a happy camper, but he worshiped the Lord. And he said these words in verse 21, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we see his righteous thinking in this trial. This was not a very difficult situation, and maybe one I wouldn't be able to handle, but the Lord allowed this to happen to him. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, we go into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to see some more trials. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job had lost all of his, everything that he possessed, even his own family or his own children. And he's bragging about his righteous act right here, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that is a man has he will give for his life, but you stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now notice something here. We're in the midst of this trial. The Lord allowed it to happen. Now was the Lord striking him? No, it was Satan striking him. The Lord is allowing this to happen. Who's in control of this whole situation? It's the Lord. And that's what Job could bank on, that the Lord knew what was going on, which led to his downfall later on, as he thought, the Lord is being unfair in my situation. But for now, all these bad things are coming on him, and look who's trying to cause trouble. It's Satan. And Satan's in a battle with God, and Job here is caught in the middle of this situation, and all these bad things are happening to Job. And yet, God is pure, and he's not causing this issue, although he's allowing it, first a lot of different reasons. As we know now, we have it in Scripture so we can know who we can trust in. But notice as we go on, verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And you would think, okay, painful boils, that's, you know, he's a farmer, he's probably used to being sore all the time, but look at how bad it was. Verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. That doesn't sound like a good time. And notice the attacks coming from outside of Job within his own presence here. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And that's the thinking of the world. You're going under struggle and trials and you know, because of faith, or you're standing on a principle and people don't understand because the world has got its own system. And they would say, there's no way I would ever do that. But you're being a testimony to them in their trial. And you're being an encouragement to others in your trial if you're walking in according to faith and what God has given you. But notice verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Meaning he's willing to go against his own wife to tell her she's wrong in a loving manner. He's telling her that out of love and out of the fact that God is righteous and she is not. Notice, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so he comes in contact with some friends, and we're not going to go and read the rest of the book. But I wanted to show you that there's some trials. The trial situation here was not because of what he had done. We can understand, though, the fact that there was an adversary that was out to get him. Why was he out to get him? Because he had a good testimony. And so as a Christian, what do you think in your life as you're walking, you know, I'm doing all the things that God wants me, I'm walking by faith and I'm doing these things, you could probably expect adversity because, you know, Satan wants to squelch you. He wants you to mess up your testimony. He wants you to be a bad showing to other people. So this was the book of Job, and he goes on, he has these incredible friends, and they talk back and forth of how Job has really sinned, and you know, you had all these wonderful things in life, and yet they're all taken away. That just shows you that you're unrighteous. You need to confess whatever you've done wrong, and they go over this, and over this, and over this, and over this, and Job keeps saying, I'm righteous, there's no problem with me, you know, you're speaking truth, but it's wrong because it's a wrong situation. And then he gets to a point where he says, you know what, God is actually wrong because I'm righteous and I want him to explain why all these bad things are happening to me. And then he does in verse 42, which is a really fun chapter to read, which we're not going to get to. But I wanted you to understand who Job was. And I wanted you to see what Job thought of his God, even in the midst of trials. And I want you to go to chapter 4 and verse 17. As he's, as this friend of Job's is now giving some reason as why Job might be having some struggles. In verse 4:17, this friend Eliphaz says to him, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his master? And right there, he's verifying the fact that God is pure. And so we see in Psalms 12, 6 and 19, 18, it talks about how God is pure. And we won't go there. You can look those up on your own time. But then let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll see in the New Testament the fact that God is pure. And in light of trials, what do we have to hang our hat on when we undergo these things? You know, we may not have lost our whole family. We may not have lost all of our things, possessions. We may not have lost all of our money and such. We may not have gotten stricken with terrible boils. But if a trial happens to you, you know, this is one thing that you can hang your hat on in 1 John. Now, 1 John is all about fellowship with God. And as we are in a trial, we can take this verse to heart. Chapter 3, verse 2, if you're not there, I'm just going to read verse 2. Beloved, talking to believers, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. If you're living in the Christian, if you're living here in the nasty now and now, you're in a corruptible body. You're in one body that's going to break down. It's going to need new knees, a new brain. It's going to need a new arm, whatever. It's just breaking down. It's rotting. In fact, some of us may die. And right now, living in that body, you have a sin nature that pulls you in directions away from God. But one day there won't be this problem. And in verse 2, it's not revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes for us and we see him at the rapture, we shall be like him. We'll have a glorified body. That sin nature inside of us will be taken out of there, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Having that hope, having that thinking that one day we are going to be like God, like Jesus Christ in his perfect body with no sin nature, with him forever, we'll be just like him. And that will purify our lives. It'll give us a reason to keep going. And it's just as he is pure. That thinking of being pure with him, as he is pure, he doesn't have any sin. So thinking that God is pure, if he's perfect, even in situations like this, he cannot sin, and he doesn't cause anyone to sin, and he isn't, because that would be a opposition to his pure nature. It would be opposing to what the real what God is like. So temptation cannot be from God because he is pure and there's no sin in him. That would be sinful to cause other people to sin. But temptations are not given by God. They are enticements to sin. So we talk about trials. They're working on us to get better, to become more mature. Temptations are not given by God. They're enticements to sin, just like we saw in the book of Job. God didn't take away all of Job's family. That was Satan's doing. God permitted it so that we could be edified, that Job would grow. In fact, when we get to the book of Job, and God himself goes and questions Job and shows him his unrighteous thinking when he talks about, you know, questioning God because he thinks he's righteous and he's not deserving of this, God shows him, you know, really what his heart is like, where his heart is at. And he therefore gets all of it back double, his sons and possessions and things of that nature. But the temptation that Job under, that trial was not given by God. The temptation to sin is never going to give by God. It comes from a different source, which you're going to see. But God permits these things to happen. Oh, let's go back to James chapter 14, really, or chapter 1. There is no James chapter 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. As we see in James 1, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And that's what this is. Temptations are not given by God. They come from self. But what we want to see also is that all instances of trials and temptations are a test of one's faith. No matter if it's a temptation or a trial, it really gets you to think, who are you trusting in? The temptation comes from within, and it's causing you to do something that's against God. If you do it, who are you trusting in at any given time? That's the whole point. It's really a test of your faith. Not in how good you are or mature you are. It's your faith that's being tested here. So what is the testing your faith not proving, though? Because if you go to this chapter and then you go to a commentary and you start reading what other people wrote about this chapter or any of the following chapters, you're going to read that it's testing your faith to see if you have it or not. that genuineness of your faith, the faith to see if you are really saved or not. That question's already been answered, as we've seen in the previous verses. It's not testing whether you're saved or not. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that verse there is talking about examining yourself to see if you are in the faith. And what that is talking about is some difficulty that was going on. And if you're acting in accordance away from God's word, you need to change your mind about that situation. That's where the examination comes in. That's where that temptation comes in right there. But this is not about that. It's not about whether you're saved or not. That's what this test of the one's faith is. But really, it's about this. The important lesson learned here is not whether you have faith. And I would add these words. You do. Every person, whether saved or not, has faith in something. That their faith is in self or other things if you're not saved. If you're saved, when you're walking about in your Christian walk, moment by moment, you're trusting in something, whether you're trusting in God or you're trusting in self. And that's also true of us, you know, as we're walking. So it's the object of your faith, and that's why it's important when you get saved to trust in the correct object. And that correct object is Jesus Christ. In our walk, we're trusting in Jesus Christ moment by moment because of what his work did on the cross for us. In fact, the Holy Spirit will give us the power to walk in the Christian life, the illumination and all of that ministry that the Holy Spirit does. We walk in dependence upon him. We'll see that in a few minutes. But it's not whether you have faith, but it's the object of your faith. And in any type of trial or temptation, you are free to choose, and this is an important point in this. You are free to choose to walk in dependence upon God or self. And that's really the crux of either a trial or a temptation. You need to walk in dependence upon the Lord, which we've seen in the previous verses. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this was a verse that was pointed out last week, I believe, or the week before. But it talks about this temptation that we're going to be in. This temptation that could happen to you, has happened to you, will happen to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not from God, but how do we deal with this kind of a problem when we come into a temptation? And we need to remember, like Job remembered in his section, that verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, meaning that it's not going to be any different or worse than you can, than or it's pretty regular to what you as a mankind can handle. But notice this, it's not what you can handle, it's what God can handle. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation you will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that's a claim we can claim when we're talking about these temptations. Now, where do we get God is faithful? We don't sit back on a couch and just let God be safe, faithful in our trials, or think that in our temptations, I mean, and think of our temptations as, you know what, God will just deal with it, so I'm just going to keep walking forward. No, what it means is as we walk and we are tempted, we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and, you know, understanding what God has told us in his word, having that the Bible renew our minds so that we walk according to his will. And as we do that, this will be true of us in verse 13, that God is able to give us a way out of this temptation so that we wouldn't succumb to the temptation that we're going in. And the reason why this is important, that we walk in our with focused on the Lord and his will in our life, is because of this next point. which we see in James chapter 1, verse 14, which we can go back there. And that is, but if we choose the sin in our temptations, if we are confronted with a temptation, that is something that causes us to sin, entices us to sin, we must recognize that the source of our sin is not God, but our own sinful desires. And that's what it says in verse 14. So why are we struggling in temptations? Because of the old sin nature inside of us. Verse 14, but each one, every single believer, is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. And I'm going to go forward in this a little ways here. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when and sin, when it has full grown, brings forth death. And so, what is the problem in our temptations? It's not God if we succumb to them. It's not that God has caused this trial in our life, whatever it is, and now that it's too big for us, so we can't handle. God, you brought me here. Isn't that the thinking of Adam and Eve back in the garden? You know, God had given them a test not to eat of this one tree. And then in chapter 3, what do we see? Satan brought them over to this tree and said, look at this tree. This tree is wonderful for the eyes. You know, and that's what Eve thought. That was good-looking fruit, and it smelled good, and I'm going for it. And she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband, and he ate also. And so was God the problem there because Adam and Eve had done that? No, it was their desire from their own, their nature there of now turning and wanting to do what is against God, to rebel against God. And if you will, leave a marker here and go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This is what the Bible warns us about. And you can use this as a general statement for things of the world, but also in trials here. 1 John chapter 2, talking about fellowship again with God. And God warns us. God warns us through John, who wrote this book, in verse 15, where he says, do not love the world. Don't be enamored with the world and its system or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean that this person isn't saved, because this whole book of 1 John was written to believers. But you know, when you're going after the world and its system, you're going away in a different direction from God, because the world and its system is really under Satan's control. It wants to capture your eyes and your brain and your thinking so that you go after and do the things of the world. It's appealing to you. Notice verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That word lust there means desire, what you want in your flesh. And the pride, all that's welling up inside you, the one that wants to make a name of himself, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. All the good things that look really good in this world are passing away, and the lust of it, because once they're passing away, you won't desire those things anymore. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When you're thinking like that guy and he's walking on this pathway here, if I can go back, right here, he's thinking of the Lord. He's not wanting the world. He's wanting what God wants in his life. And therefore, he's able to avoid the pitfalls of this world. And so what we need to recognize is when we're tempted and we succumb to temptation, the source of our sin is not God, but our own sinful desires. And so what is the pathway for sin? The pathway for sin is, first of all, an attraction. As we see the lust of our eyes, it's a drawing us away. It's when you're throwing that, you know, it's fishing, it's opening fishing weekend, so I can use this analogy. You throw that lure in the water and that bass turns and looks to, well, you can't even fish for bass yet, but that fish turns and looks for the head, you know, looks at that bait. It's attracted to it, right? And then there's a desire. And really the word for this, and that's enticement in the book of James there, is that when is it really the picture of the fish going after that bait. It's being caught in that hook. It's being to see the hook being buried in there, and that worm is all jiggling around, and that fish going after that, but then the hook grabs them. It's that desire, that enticement, that trap. And so at that point, you're going for it. But when you're yielded to sin. I'm going for it. I've made a decision now because it looks good. And I'm now it's caught my attention. Now I'm yielded to it. I'm going for it. And that's equated to this word conception here in chapter 1 of verse 14. That word, it's conceived. Sin is conceived. That conception is like having a baby when the male and the female get together and a baby is conceived. That's that point. It's like before it really happens, but it's now put together. It's yielded to sin. This is the point where it's began. That's sin right here. And then we go to death. So you have, as we go back over this, an attraction, and then you have a desire, you have a yieldness, and then this death that brings forth. The result is death. In fact, as I'm back in the book of James already, chapter 14, what does it say? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, when he's attracted by his own desires, and enticed, he's going for that bait, and then when the desire is conceived, he's yielded to that sin, that whatever, that temptation, and it brings birth or gives birth to sin. And when sin has full grown, when it happens, it brings forth death. Now in Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin is death. So when we're tempted, we can choose to, we can make this a choice to do what God's will is, or we go after the bait and we decide we're going to do this, and bam-o, we're stuck and we're sinning, and that results in death. And so what happens if we're in a temptation and we sin? And the good news is that as a believer in Christ, we're not expelled from the family of God, no matter how bad of a sin it is. We confess our sin and God will forgive and restore fellowship with us, 1 John 1:9. And why is that? 1 John 2:1 says, because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again the third day, right? And so 1 John 1:9 says, is something we need to put to memory, that we, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, you know, in righteousness. So we will be restored to fellowship with God when we confess our sin. We go off the deep end. But that's not the goal in the Christian life. And that's not what we need to hang our hat on, although that is something we can do by faith when we are tempted and when we go after these things. But we can prevent sin, and that is through yielding to God instead of sin nature, I should have put. Through not yielding to the sin nature. And what does that look like? We see, if you read the book of Romans chapter 6, which we won't do, it talks about our position in Christ, and it talks about something we're going to show in this next graph here. But we don't want to yield to the sin nature. We want to yield to God. We want to present our bodies to God, because we've been risen from the dead. When Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day in newness of life, we have that same life, and that life is the life that should be flowing through us, it says in Romans chapter 6. But as we look at this, we'll look at it pictorially here. We've got three different components of our body, soul and spirit in every man, right? The spirit is how we relate to God. The soul is how we relate to others and things around us. And the body is just a tent, something that is covering the real us. And so if we were to look at you, I wouldn't see the real you. I can only see the real you as I relate to you, because now I'm relating to your mind and your soul, that kind of thing. Inside our soul is our emotion, volition, intellect, and our conscience. That thing that tells us what's right and what's wrong. But not only that, we've got some enemies, and the enemies are Satan and the world. That's what's attractive to us, because that's all we know from the moment we were born. We know all the things that we experience in this life. We read or we learn, whatever. This is called human viewpoint. But we have this sin nature, which we got from Adam, our first father, our real father way, way back, who we are ultimately from. It's also called the flesh. And that sin nature always wants to put me first. And it uses the things of the world to get what it wants. You know, all those things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and all that. It's found in the world, in its system. And this is what we are bound to, even though that sin nature can only exhibit human good, or it can be outright sin like a gangbanger down the street. But we are bound to this. This is what we are like before we are saved. We are spiritually dead. We cannot relate to God. Why? Because of sin. We are bound. Romans 6 shows us that we are bound by that sin nature, and that's a problem. We'll go into the correction for that in the rest of Romans 6. But at a point in time when we saw that Christ died on the cross, he died for all sins, past, present, and future, he rose again the third day, and we placed our faith in that, we become spiritually alive, and we can now relate to God. We get a new human or new divine nature which wants to please God, and we have this sin, that bondage to the sin nature is taken out of the way. That's Romans 6, 2, where it says, where it's taken, a bondage has been broken to that sin nature. Now that sin nature has no right to rule in our life. We are now free to do God's will, but we need something. What we need is the power to do that will, the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit's job really in life is not to bring glory to himself, even though he's God, the third person of the Trinity. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. And what it does is it takes God's word and it uploads it into your thinking. So you get God's thinking inside your thinking. And so you got this battle going on between the ears, between the old sin nature, which is still present, but not in charge anymore. And the new divine nature, which wants to do God's will, but has no power to do it. The Holy Spirit gives us this power. And so what happens is we want to yield to one or the other. If we yield it to it, this Holy Spirit and its power in our life will be spiritual. And when those temptations come, we won't yield to that because we are doing what God wants us to do. But if we yield to the old sin nature, we're called what's carnal, what is called carnal, which we want to do, where we put the old sin nature first, our lust and our desires and all that we are inside of us, and we yield to that temptation. So where does temptation come from? It comes from that old sin nature inside of us. Now, as we've seen in the book of Job, Satan could be the source, that the one that's coming after you and tempting you to do. He could provide those things. Other people can come up to you and tempt you. Hey, let's stop after work and have some beers or whatever. And no, drinking isn't wrong. It being drunk is. And you know, for me, if I was to have one would leave to 10 or whatever it would be, and I would become drunk in a quick hurry, so I don't succumb to that temptation. But that is where that battle that's going on inside of our mind. You see this? And then at any moment, we can either yield to temptation and do that what God does not want us to do and sin, or we could yield to his will and we could say no to the temptation and we can do God's will. Now, why would all of this be within a trial? All of this talk about a temptation and a trial, it's not because the words are the same that he included in this. Because when you are in a trial of any sort and testing of your faith, you can be easily persuaded to do your own thing, even to get out of a trial in that situation, because you can be tempted. It's kind of like being sick, or your immunity in your body being lowered, and then you have a greater chance of being sick. I think this is why he put this right inside this. Inside a trial, you can have a temptation to sin or even to blame God for the trial that you're in, because I'm sinning and God, this was too big for me, when he's given you, as I showed you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, the power and the ability. And even as we think about some of the verses on your handout that we haven't gone over, some things to get us through, to cause us to yield and remember what that he is good, he is pure, and he's not the one pushing us to do, to succumb to this temptation, to do what we shouldn't do. And so the battle is really between the ears. It's not, although it's between the ears, and we like to think of it as being, you know what? It's the more smart we become, the better off we are. It's really not that. It's where we yield to what we know and what we experience and how all that comes together, and we make a decision. It's at that point, and some call it the heart. This is where that is, where God is teaching us today about these temptations. Yes, we need knowledge, we need wisdom from God, but it's where all that comes together is where it's important in the study of temptations. So as we get close to the end here, we see James' purpose in explaining temptations was not so that they would be, or so that they would not be deceived to think God could or would tempt them to sin. You know, he doesn't want you to blame God for the situation you in that may have caused you to stumble. And this is found in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, as he said, as he was talking about temptations here. So we go from the book of trials, or in chapter 2 through, or verse 2 through verse 12, to temptations 13, 14, 15, 16. And then we're going to be talking about gifts coming up. And it'll be interesting when we talk about that. What is the gift that God is giving us? So we're going to talk about that next time. But God, he wants to emphasize the fact in the section of scripture that we're talking about today that God is not the cause of the temptation, nor is he the cause of your sin inside that temptation. So why is all this important? We are not to blame God for our sin, as I said in the main point, when we are tempted, but realize the true source of our sin is our sin nature. Sin nature. It's inside of us. That lust and that desire to do our own thing is what causes us to sin, and God's not a part of it. He wants to help you get over that. But what does it take? It takes faith. Dependence upon him moment by moment, which is why this first half of this section is all about faith. So with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this section on temptations. I pray that we can understand the temptations and how it's different from a trial. The fact that we could succumb, or we could be offered a temptation at any time, but we want to keep our minds focused on you, depending upon you, walking in your spirit as you have commanded us, and want to help us through any of these trials at any given time. So I just want to commit that to you. Pray that we would use this throughout the week in our own lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.